right, today, today we will be looking into the book of Hebrews for our portion. And I invite you to join me at the 13th chapter, the final section there of the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to mark, if you have a bookmark and you'd like to mark Romans chapters 4 and 5, that might be helpful in time to come. But we're starting and ending in Hebrews chapter 13. And read with me, or just follow along as we read verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And let's seek the Lord's help as we look into this. Lord, we do ask this of you, that you'd open the word to us and help us to speak it and help us to hear it, Lord. This speaks of thee, and this is our desire. We want to speak of thee too. And, oh, Lord, we want to hear the great things you've done for us in your Son. So bless this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. These two verses here that we've read, verse 20 and verse 21, they open this final section of this letter to the Hebrews. Now, over this little section, we have in our Bible, at least, this one word as a heading or as a description of what's to come, and it's just called benediction. Now, I don't know what you have in your Bible, if anything, but it says that in mine, benediction. And well, it does, because it's a real blessing to the people of God. There's much here to bless the saints. And in fact, we have closed our services a number of times with these very words, reading verse 20 and 21 to go out in that strength. Now, in essence, these two verses are an invocation. They're a prayer. And you can boil it down to this. Basically, it's a request, it's a petition for this, that God would equip them to do his will. Now, that's the Cliff Notes version. God would equip them to do his will. That little summary, while it doesn't particularly do outright violence to the text, don't you think it does rob it of some of the richness, some of the comfort, some of the hope? And if you're like me, you need all the hope and comfort in these days you can get. And this verse is full of it, these two verses here. But even worse, more than robbing it of hope and comfort, it robs it of its purpose, that little summary does. And the intent of this is to be to us a revelation, to reveal something to us. Not just something mechanical, that God wants you to do his will and he's going to help you do it. But it reveals who it is that it's equipping the saints, how he's going to do that work, why he is doing it. And all of it, when you start looking at it and thinking upon it and meditating upon it, I hope that you'll find it to be encouraging. As you've gleaned, no doubt, from the reading of this, there is much about the Lord's resurrection here. It's sort of front and center, or it's at least in center, and everything is kind of built around it, this idea of the God of peace raising up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. That's all right here. And so our hope this Easter morning is to see just a bit more, if we can, to see what God was doing in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so our author, who has been laboring for 13 chapters over these dear friends of his, and by extension, he's laboring over us. What's he laboring over? That they might not drift, that they might not become stagnant, that they might not go backward. He wants them to go on. He wants them to have a rich and fulfilling life, and he wants them to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, and he's laboring over this, and so well should he pray. When he gets to the end, just commit the whole thing to God. Now, Lord, would you do this? Would you help my brothers? Equip them. Enable them. Strengthen them. All right, but first we come to our first question. To whom does he pray? This is one of the advantages, by the way, of reading through the Bible. We get to hear the saints as they pray. Don't you find that helpful? What they say to God, how they say it, sometimes the pathos, the insistence, or the brevity. All these things can help you. And even how they address the Lord, how they come to the Most High, and how they beseech him, what they say to him, how they address him. For instance, we hear Moses praying way over in the book of Exodus, and he is speaking to the one that is unique among the gods. And what does he say? He said, "Who is like you, O Lord, glorious in majesty, fearful in praises, doing great things, doing wonders, working wonders?" Have you addressed God like that lately? Or when Daniel prays, and he prays this great prayer of contrition before God, and he says, "Oh, Lord, the great God, the awesome God," he prays this way. Now, these men, I think you'd agree, they had a high, they had a lofty view of God. I mean, if you think of him as glorious in majesty, as fearful in praises, you have a high view of God. If he is awesome to you, and not just in the contemporary empty, shallow meaning of the word, everything is awesome. If everything's awesome, nothing's awesome. But to Daniel, God was awesome, fearful, one to be feared. These men had a high, and they had a lofty view of God, didn't they? Oh, they rejoiced in him, all right. They rejoiced in the Lord, just like you and I. But they did this with trembling, didn't they? And with these trembling sentiments, our author here in Hebrews is no stranger. This is the fellow, whoever wrote this, he's the fellow that said in the previous chapter, "Our God is a consuming fire." That's a sobering view of God, isn't it? To think of him as the God that thundered on Sinai, that men held their hands to their ears and said, "We cannot take this anymore, lest we die." And such was the voice of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And yet when he prays, listen to him, he prays to the God of peace. Oh, I think that's sweet. I think it's rich. I think it's full of consolation for you and for me. What a comforting title that is, the God of peace. And the fact that this majestic, holy, fearsome God would bear this title. I mean, he's not speaking to someone else, to some other deity he's conjured up in his own imagination. He is speaking to the Lord Most High and speaking to him as the God of peace. Now, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to you when the Lord is called the God of peace? I can suggest several answers to that question that others might bring. For some, for instance, they would say, "He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth." Well, that sounds like peace to me. And it is, and he does do this. It's peace among nations. Or others might say, "Well, he establishes goodwill among men. He makes us able to live with one another." Thank God that's so. And that's peace among neighbors, isn't it? Peace with your fellow man. Some might say he brings our trials, our sufferings, to a concluding point. And we say, "Well, may it be so, Lord. Because that's just peace with our circumstances, but it's of tremendous value. And all of that, as blessed as they are, peace among nations or peace among men or peace with our circumstances and the things through which we walk, blessed as that is, it's all still outward, isn't it? It's outward peace. Not to be denigrated by any stretch, not to be looked down one's nose. We're grateful when these things happen, aren't we? But what does our author mean here when he prays this way to the God of peace? He is speaking of that which is inward. He is speaking of peace which is spiritual, a peace which is not of this age or of this world. He is speaking of something other. He is speaking of the peace that Jesus describes, the peace when he says, "My peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." This is where a man, a sinful man, dare we say a rebellious man, comes to enjoy peace with the God he has offended. You kids, when you offend your parents at home, did I get your attention yet? And they forgive you, and they say, "That's all right." Then you have peace in your home. If there's peace with your dad or peace with your mom, there's peace at home. If there's peace with Almighty God, then there's peace in our hearts. And this is what of which he speaks. What he means when he calls God the God of peace is there is mercy with the Lord. There is grace with the Lord. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Again, this is the fellow who told us. Now, when you pray, you come boldly before his throne, and you can find some things there. You can receive mercy. You can find grace to help in your time of need. Brethren, that's peace. And the Lord, what are you saying here in our section, is the Lord demonstrated this on that third day after Calvary, that third day with the empty tomb, when Jesus walked out of that grave and he rose victorious. He was demonstrating his heart towards repentant men that he would forgive and he could forgive sin. This is where we need to go over to Romans. If you've marked that, then join me there at the end of chapter 4. What does Paul say? Paul diagrams this argument for us and tells us how we can know peace and how it is all centered around the resurrection of our Lord. He says that the last verse of verse 25 of chapter 4, he, that's Christ, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's our thought. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can trace this argument out a little bit further. Back in chapter 3, verse 26, a very important verse, Paul says the intent of God was this, that he must be just, but he wants to be the one who can justify the ungodly. What does that mean? It means he must deal with sin. The bank must deal with debt. The court must deal with infraction. God must deal with sin. And to be just, sin has to be dealt with. And what are the wages of sin? What are the wages of and the penalties of sin? It's death. Because sin is a capital offense. And so for God to be just, as all these little radicals out there are doing their own thing and going their own way and thumbing their nose at the Most High, that great and awesome God, to be just, what will he do? He will say to that man, that woman, that young person, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. It's a grim reality that humankind wants to thrust as far from themselves as they can. And so God will be just, but he wants to do something else. He loves mankind. And so he wants to justify them, to put them in the position, it's just as if they'd never sinned. And more than that, not just wiping away the guilt and making them clean and right in a negative sense, but to make them right in a positive sense, to make them absolutely holy and righteous. And so it will be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, faith, as he goes on to say in chapter 4, is the thing that the saints of all the ages have proved. You believe God, and it's reckoned to you for righteousness. Abraham did this. David did this. All the saints of old were saved this way. They believed God. Oh, they did to the temple. You say, yes, they offered the sacrifices. Yes, but these were just exhibitions of their faith. By faith they were saved, and by faith we are saved. Now, go on down to chapter 4, verse 23, and it says that Abraham, it was reckoned to him, but not for his sake only would it was credited to him, but for our sake too. And that's verse 24, to whom it will be credited. Faith can be reckoned to me. You mean I can become a friend of God like Abraham? Who wants to have God as their friend? Don't sit there with a dull look on your face or bored expression. God Almighty is your friend. You can, through Jesus the Lord, and belief in him, makes a man right with God. And it will be credited to your account. He who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, God laid on him the sin of us all, didn't he? And that one act of dying at Calvary, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that he might make us the righteousness of God in him. I can't die for my sin. I would die eternally. There'd be no end to the suffering. But take a righteous, faultless, blameless, holy victim. Put my sin on him. It can be taken away. God can remove it as far as the east is from the west. From me or from you. And so he was delivered over. The end of verse, chapter 4 again of Romans. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was unwilling for you to die. But God so loved the world that he gave his son to die. He was willing to lay the sin on him, and the son was willing to take it. But also, God was very willing to raise him up from the dead. As we sang, death cannot hold its prey. I love that. It really struck me this time. Death forbids him to rise. What does death have to say about it? Nothing. He has conquered it. He has defeated it. And so rise he will. And he was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been raised by faith or justified by faith, we have peace with this God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that takes us back to the end of Hebrews chapter 13. Paul's argument is this, that he is the God of peace because he has made himself to be that for us. Oh, what love that is and what sacrificial love that is. This is the one. We come back to our thought. This is the one who is equipping the saints. It's not some mechanistic thing. It's not some do this and do that and be okay with me kind of a thing. He, the God of love, the God who has sent his son and raised him up, is equipping you. Now, how will he do that work? How will he equip the saints? We come to our second question. And there's answers to this in the scripture. And there's answers that you might not necessarily think about to begin with, but they're there in the word. Peter says, for instance, that the elders among you, he writes to the different churches, you know, and he writes to the elders. And he says, now I want you elders to do what? I want you to shepherd the flock of God. And Peter's no doubt hearing this statement of Jesus. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to tend my lambs. And he writes to his fellows out there in the faith in the different churches, and he says, I want you to exercise oversight, not in a lording way, but I want you to prove yourself to be examples to the flock. Well, there's one answer to the question, how will the God of peace do this work? Well, he will give gifts among men, and he'll raise this one and that one up, and they'll tend to the sheep, and they'll exercise oversight and prove to be examples to the flock. Paul agrees with this, and Paul says what? He writes to the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, and what does he say? Your job is to equip the saints for the work of service, and there's the thought, and the building up of the body of Christ. And so this first solution here is the idea that, well, God uses men. In this idea of blessing men and building up the church, God uses men. And we're familiar with this, aren't we? But here's a question for you. Has the God of peace left this work merely to men, or better said, is he left that work to mere men? No, Peter says there's a chief shepherd. Aren't you glad for that title? I am. There's a shepherd over us all, and he looks at his flock, and the Lord says of himself that he is good. He is the good shepherd. And the writer of Hebrews here in our section calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. Even Jesus our Lord. Now this is the one of whom David sang, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, even kings need a shepherd. Even the shepherds of Israel need a shepherd. And so do we. Is that not so? For instance, an earthly shepherd, a Peter, a Paul, blessed as they might be, they can visit you in the hospital room, but they cannot raise you off your sick bed. Only God can do that. An earthly shepherd can point out to you the still waters or the rich green pastures, but he cannot restore your soul. Only the chief shepherd can do that. Only the shepherd that is good and great can do that. The earthly shepherd, he can encourage you, all right, when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But he cannot in himself make you fear no evil. David said, this is God's prerogative. This is God's power. This is God's glory. The Lord is my shepherd. And all those things that we glean from the 23rd chapter of the book of Psalms are his because the Lord was his. There was a shepherd over David. But now the situation is this, as the writer goes on here in the book of Hebrews, this great shepherd laid his life down for the sheep. And we have the ample witness of those who were seeing this happen there in Jerusalem. They heard him in Gethsemane grapple with and come to peace and terms with his destiny. Father, if there's any other way, was there another way? No. So, thy will be done. And he yields himself up as an atonement for sin. And they watched him being led from one official to another official while they were seeking to find some kind of accusation to lay against him. And then they saw him falsely accused, falsely condemned, carrying his own cross as he struggled through the streets of Jerusalem. And then they witnessed him breathe his last. That Roman tree was a cruel device, but it was effective. And they watched the Son of God bleed and sigh and die. Now, Zion, what will you do for a shepherd? He's gone. You've read this at times, and sometimes no doubt it has gripped your heart more than at other times, and you can enter into something of the anguish and the heartache of those first disciples. They knew this was the King of Israel that was going to restore Jerusalem and restore Israel, and he's going to usher in the kingdom of God. They knew it. But there he lies, or there he hangs, and he's dead. Who were those two Hebrew gentlemen that took him off the cross? Their names escape me for the moment. Joseph. Who? One at a time. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Thank you. These two men. They can tell you he didn't swoon. He had to be removed from the cross. He was dead and cold. And they spent a lot of money, bought a nice piece of linen, wrapped him up in that, put what herbs and spices they could, and they laid him in this borrowed tomb and rolled the stone over it. Why? He was dead. Zion, what will you do for a shepherd? Lord, how will you carry on this work? If you're going to work through the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep, how will you do this? Well, the happy answer is verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. There is no plan B. There is no other place to look. If this one was slain, then this one must be raised up, because he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And to continue the work in his sheep, in God's flock, he must raise up the shepherd for them. And raise him up he does. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, the covenants, these covenants that men would enter into, all of them, were ratified with blood, weren't they? But this one was not ratified with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own blood shed there. The Son of God pours out his own blood to ratify this covenant. What covenant are we talking about? The covenant with Adam, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Abraham? No, we're talking about the eternal covenant. That means it's the covenant that was planned from all eternity past and will last through all eternity future. It's the covenant that God made with his Son. It's the covenant that he promised his Son. If he would render himself an offering for sin, he would see certain things. If you will do this, I will do that. That's the essence of a covenant. If you'll render yourself a guilt offering, then you'll see your offspring. You will prolong your days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hand. He was promised. As a result of the anguish of your soul, you'll see it and be satisfied. He was promised. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities, it was declared. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You read this and you think about an everlasting covenant that God and his Son conceived and entered into and agreed upon before the world was. Then you kind of get the sense that Edwards was right when he said this world was made to be just a place, a stage where the drama of redemption could be enacted. Let's build this world. Let's put men upon it. They will sin. Yes, they will, because I will give them freedom. And they'll abuse it because there's this evil one, the adversary, and they'll go their own way. But I will spare them. I will redeem them. And I will bring you at the right time into this world, and you will be their sacrifice. You will be the substitute for them. I will do it, Father. Gladly will I go. His willingness was seen always to the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord made an appearance, it was the pre-incarnate Christ, again, as Edward says, so anxious to be with the sons of men, so desirous to reveal himself to the sons of men, loving them, yearning over them, wanting to be with them. So God raises up through this eternal covenant with his Son, through his own blood, our Lord on the day of resurrection. And so finally, that's how he will do the work. What's the point? Why is God doing all this? And there's three thoughts here in our verse, our last verse, verse 21. First, to make for himself an obedient people. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will. Do you view obedience as optional? Is Christianity no more to you than, shall we call it crudely, an insurance policy? I'm okay. I can live life as I wish because I've accepted Jesus and I'm going to heaven. And it's all going to be gloriously fun until I get to that point and then I step across the river into life everlasting. Do you view it that way? God doesn't. And we better get ourselves in line with how God thinks, because his purpose in sending us this great shepherd, laying upon him our sin, raising him from the dead on that glorious day, is to make us an obedient people. That means he's changing our hearts. That means he's putting it, his law, not just into a book, but into the heart and upon the mind. That means we feel a certain way and we think it differently than we used to. Paul always talks about the old man, doesn't he? And putting him off and putting on what you are in Christ, the new man. And so this is what God is looking for, to make for himself an obedient people. And secondly, to make for himself a pleasing people. You remember the Lord saying, you'll be to me a peculiar people, a special treasure. He said this to Israel before ever they got to Mount Sinai, or as they were getting there. He said, now this is what I want you to be, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people for God's possession. You will be to me something dear and sweet and precious. And what does he say in our verse? Working in us, verse 21, the center of it, that which is pleasing in his sight. To bring a smile to his father's face is really somewhere in the heart of every child. I want to make dad proud. I want my mom to be pleased with me. I want to make the family proud that I live, proud that I went to school, proud that I am who I am. You just want this, don't you? You don't want to bring an embarrassment upon the family name or to your family whom you love. And it's no different here. The child of God, having been taught by the great shepherd, he wants to please his heavenly father. Something has happened. A change has been wrought. We've become sons. We've received the spirit of adoption, and not just some legal writ. You know, I look sometimes at, do you ever look at the kids, the family portraits of the Yerkes? You know, a lot of those kids are adopted, but they look just like they absolutely belong there, don't they? You look at a family Christmas portrait, you can't take any of those kids out. They've received the spirit of adoption, but oh, they love these parents. And I think this is sort of what God is saying here. He's going to equip us in everything to do his will, and he is going to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And did you catch this? This is encouragement. He's working in us. He's doing the work. He's accomplishing the feat. And if you're like me, sometimes you look at the stubborn knots in your personality and the weird kinks in your psyche and you say, I can't handle that. you know, this got tied in me before I was born. I have proclivities this way and tendencies that way. And the Lord said, I can change you. I can make you pleasing in my sight. And I say, amen, Lord, do it. Make it so, Lord. Make us to be a pleasing people. And then third and last and greatly, why is the Lord doing all this? To give to his son the name that is above all names. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We get to drive by a couple of churches on our way here. And I guess we'll drive by a couple going home. And it's interesting. It's all the CNE Christians have turned out. Christmas and Easter Christians. The parking lots are packed. And I pointed that out to Billy. She says, well, good. Maybe they'll hear today for the first time. It's a good thing, is it not? You don't want the parking lot empty on Easter Sunday or Christmas Sunday. You don't want those things to be. You want these places to be packed. And why? God is honoring his son. This is the day he triumphed over the grave. This is the day he came forth victorious. This is the day when he led captivity captive. This is the day when he bruised the serpent on his head and came forth master and victor over all things. And we follow in his train, in that train of victory. And we walk behind this conquering general and we say, oh, glory to God. He has subdued me too. He has saved even me. And this will redound to the glory and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be sure of one thing. We don't know what in the world's going on in world history, but we can be sure of this. It's all going to work to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus. It is a very complicated chess move. We can't figure out how this master is moving all the pieces on the board, but it shall be revealed at the end. Checkmate. The Lord beat them. The Lord won. And God, our God of peace, is determined that his sacrifice, our Lord's sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son, will not be to no avail. It will accomplish all that he sent him to do, and it will do all of his good will. So, saint, this is a happy day. A happy day for you and for me. God has raised up his son. He has given him to us to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And that just means, dear ones, that through thick or thin, dark or light, he will get us safely into his Father's fold. Let's pray. Lord, you are kinder than we have words to say and to express. And we know that your love is deeper than we can even experience fully in this life. We have it told to us in the scripture. We've tasted bits and pieces, and yet we walk by faith. And maybe so, it's so, the Lord, because we just could not endure the full weight of it, the weight of glory. But how we thank you that you're leading us there. How we thank you for Jesus today. How he has made God the Father to be the God of peace to our soul. How we can look into your face and say, Abba, Father. So we thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. We thank you for the peace of it, the certainty of it, the assurance of it. Lord, thank you. And we'll just close with that, Lord. Thank you.